Well, hi. How you doing? Good. Can't help but do good on a sunny day like today, right? Good to see everybody here. I see we have a few visitors as well. I see the Pacelli family back here. Hello, Pacelli family. Their daughters. Yes, they're all here. Okay. Any other visitors that we have today? I see some. Okay, some in the back. All right. Great. Welcome. Welcome to the Bellevue congregation this week. As we approach in this holy day season, as was said in the opening prayer, we approach the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. And today I want to talk about some of the things to be thinking about as we approach tomorrow, the Passover, tomorrow evening, as well as going into the days of unleavened bread. Specifically, what I want to talk about is found in John 8, verse 31. Let's turn over to John 8, verse 31. And see a statement that Christ said. Again, we're going to read another statement of Christ, another thing that he spoke to. And in this case, he was talking to the Jews of the day. John 8, verse 31 through 36. Verse 31, it says, "And Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.'" Truth shall make you free as in you're enslaved or trapped or in bondage. And they said to him, "Well, you know, we are Abraham's descendants, and we've never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" And Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." And so what we have in this set or this dialogue in this exchange is a number of important concepts that Christ introduces here. A number of things. He says the concept of being enslaved to sin or in bondage to sin. So he who commits sin is a slave of sin. We also have the concept of becoming a son wrapped up in here, and along with that, becoming free from sin. And then we also have this concept here about abiding in God's house forever. So it says there that a slave, the one who's in bondage to sin, does not abide in God's house forever. You know, while that's an obvious reference to the Jews of the day, because they were the keeper of, you know, God's word, yet refused to accept all that was written inside that word about what Christ, you know, the coming Messiah and all the things that he represented, that's an obvious reference to them about not abiding in his house forever. But that is also a statement for you and I today. And I want to explore that a little bit deeper there, because there's some important things that Christ is bringing out here. That he says that those who become a son will abide forever and will be free from sin. So what he's talking about here is an important concept, and I'd like to explore this today, and that is moving from bondage to sonship. And that's what Christ says here, doesn't he? He says, you know, there's those who are, you know, slaves to sin or in bondage, and then he says you'll become a, you know, a son or free. But what does all this mean? Let's explore what that means, because this is something to keep in mind during the Passover season. And how I'd like to cover this today is just to talk about looking at ourselves as we examine ourselves both for Passover and during the days of unleavened bread. Let's look at two mindsets. Let's ask ourselves, you know, which mindset do we lean towards or do we have more of? Do we have a mindset of being in a slave or in bondage? Or do we have the mindset of being a son or free? And I'll explain what that, even though that sounds pretty simple up front, let me explain a little bit more about that, because this is something for us to examine. We come to this time of the year, and we always examine whether we have different sins and things in our lives. But what I'd like to propose to you is that these days actually picture a lot more than that. The days of unleavened bread and the sacrifice that's there is actually painting more of just a positive vision. Sometimes we look at it as kind of a very negative thing that, okay, I have weaknesses or I have sins. These things are all true, and I must examine those. Let's also look at it from the perspective that Christ says that you'll be a son, and then what it means to have the mindset of a son versus the mindset of someone being in bondage. So first off, he said the statement, "He who commits sin is a slave to sin." What does that mean? Let's turn to Genesis 4, verse 6. Genesis 4, verse 6. And by the way, lest you think this is a sermonette, this is actually a split sermon. So if you're looking at me in about 10 minutes and you're like, "Sit down," I'm going to keep going for a little bit. So So Genesis 4 and verse 6. This is the story we know well about Cain and Abel. And this says, the Lord said to Cain in verse 6, he says, why are you angry? He says, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? So in other words, if you do well, as in you don't sin, you do the right thing, will you not be accepted? Will not your offering be accepted? And he says, if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you shall rule over it. And then Cain talked to Abel's brother, as we see there, and he ended up killing him. Now, if we go back to that word that's up there, that says its desire, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you. The Greek word there means a number of things. One of the ones that makes sense in this context is the desire of like a beast ready to devour. So if you think of like a lion or some other attack animal waiting to devour a prey, that is the context that is illustrated in that sentence and by that word in that sentence. It's saying that sin is crouching there, lying in wait for you and ready to devour you. And that if you do not get a control over it, it will rule over you. So it's the same type of language that Christ said, that he who commits sin is in bondage or a slave to sin. It's saying the same thing, that if you do not get a grip on that, that that sin will end up ruling over you, that you will become in bondage to that. So you're not overcoming it, but you are overcome by it. Now, that's an important concept to start to understand. Let's turn to 2 Peter 2, verse 18. 2 Peter 2, verse 18 and 19. This concept is expanded out even a little bit more. And obviously, Cain did not rule over that. Cain was overwhelmed or brought into bondage by that sin that was waiting there. 2 Peter 2, verse 18. So this says, for this is breaking in the middle of a thought of people, a certain type of a person, a false prophet, or someone who comes in speaking false things. It says, for when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. Same thought there as well. By whom you're overcome. Now, this is talking about sin. As you see in there, the context, they're talking about through the lust of the flesh. Someone coming in, this would be that person, you know, that comes into your midst. It could be in the church. I see this happen in the church at times. You know, that comes in proclaiming how free they've become. You know, how liberated they are, how enlightened they are, how you're still kind of talking to you as if you keeping a law are under bondage. And with elaborate discussions, it's usually kind of a big elaborate thing with, you know, a lot of warmth and other things thrown in there, can come up with a reason that wraps sin up a certain way. That can, you know, either way you slice it up, they wrap sin in an easy and attractive way to swallow, something that's easy for you to digest. Now, that's what type of person this is talking about. It says they're speaking great swelling words of emptiness, right? A lot of great words that sound really good and alluring through a lot of the pulls on you are, you know, through words of emptiness, they make sin attractive. Now, the point that it pulls out or brings out here in verse 19 is it says that they promise them liberty. So they're saying that, you know, by doing this, that you too can become enlightened along with me. You too can become free, right? They're promising them freedom, and what they're actually giving them is bondage, because it says there, they themselves are a slave of corruption. So it's a deception. In fact, this is a deception that Satan, the devil, uses, you know, down through history. If you look at the way Satan presents himself, you know, the Bible presents Satan a couple of major ways. Sometimes he's presented as a snake. Sometimes he's presented as a lion. Don't you see kind of the two in scriptures throughout the Bible? And if you think about that, it's very interesting, because the snake is the one that's the very deceptive. I'm coming at you with kind of this tricky type of talk, you know, a forked tongue, and I'm telling you one thing and promising you one thing and you get another type of a thing. That's what this scripture is talking about. The other way that Satan presents himself is as a lion. If you think of a lion is the king of beasts, the one that is always on the prowl and attacks and just crushes its victim. And that is another way that he operates. you know, through just pouncing and through intimidation and through fear and those type of things. So we find Satan listed this way, but what we find is him presenting himself as a snake is presenting this line of reasoning, saying that, you know, while you can sin or do this type of thing, you know, you're actually being enlightened or free. But the scripture says otherwise. What you are overcome by, if you are overcome by that sin, that you are actually in bondage. The person saying this does not realize that he's actually in bondage. He full-heartedly believes this. Full-heartedly believes that he is new and open and other things, but the Bible is saying that that person does not even understand that they are in bondage, that they're overcome. So Cain was overcome by sin, right? And it was ready to pounce, and it pounced on him. But, you know, sometimes we may say, well, okay, that's, I understand that, and I see a lot of people sinning, but, you know, I really probably don't have a lot of big sins that I'm doing. I'm coming to church. I'm trying to do the right thing. You know, I'm not out killing people, you know, so I'm not as bad as them. I'm not cheating on my spouse. I'm not out leading, you know, a double life. You know, we kind of go through this rationale that, well, that's for everybody else. Yes, I can understand that for everybody else. But what Christ gave us in Matthew was a number of principles of the thought behind sin, didn't he? He said, if you hate someone, you commit murder. And you say, yeah, right. You know, I'm not going to commit murder. Just because I don't like this person, I'm not going to commit murder. Well, you actually are arguing with Christ because he says that is the same. Why is that the same? Why would that be the same thing? Because if you understand that, the thought behind that is the seed for the actual thing that you would eventually do, for the actual action. Now, you say, well, I thought those things and I haven't gone out and killed somebody. But you know what? Think about it this way. If you were put in the right circumstance at the right time, you would do it. So, for example, like what about those people who grow up in a challenging environment? What if you grow up around gangs? What if you grow up around, you know, violence and a lot of things like that, and you end up killing, right? Just because you and your, maybe it's a cozier environment, are not in that same environment does not mean that you do not have the same basis for that killing, the same hate. If you are transplanted and put in one of those circumstances, just the right kind of set of circumstances, that thought that starts there, unless that's controlled, would end up in the same action. We just probably don't have a lot of, you know, times to act on those things. You know, and you can also think about that too if, you know, we talk about adultery. Why is lust wrong? Well, you know, think about that. If you were put on a desert island with, you know, a member of the opposite sex and you're not married, how long would it take you if you can't control your thoughts before it happened? And this is what Christ is really saying. He's saying that the thought there, unless you get a control on that, will eventually end up in the action. That was the problem with Satan. God doesn't want any more Satans around in this universe, so that he's addressing the very core seed that germinates there, the thought, and, you know, saying to address that. So sometimes when we think that, you know, this doesn't necessarily apply to me when I'm talking about sin and bondage, we need to understand also that if it were not for the environment and the grace that God has put us in right now, we would probably end up doing a lot of those same things. We're also talking about sin coming from the outside too. And what I mean by that is that, you know, sin that's perpetrated on you, things that are done to you externally. You know, sometimes people end up with a lot of abuse that are done to them maybe as a kid. They're mistreated. There's verbal abuse. There can be even physical assault. All of these things can be sins that are perpetrated on you from the outside. Those can also enslave and bring you into bondage as well, can't they? Right? Think about a person who's been abused all their life as a kid, trying to grow up and maybe have a normal relationship. There's a bondage that happens there, isn't there? Now, the point about this is that Christ allows you to come out of those things. Not only the things, the sins that are perpetrated on you, but the ones that are, you know, that you perpetrate, but the ones that are to you. So Christ is a perfect example of that, because sin was perpetrated on him, yet he resisted sin to bloodshed, is what it says. All of these people did these things to him. So what Christ is establishing here is that sin is the problem. Hey, think about this concept over the days of unleavened bread, that sin is the problem. Sometimes we want to play with sin or think it's no big deal, but sin is the problem, because it is the thing that brings you into bondage, right? It rules our flesh. It's the thing that ends up controlling you. It binds you. It's something that makes you suffer for nothing. suffering and sin because of sins is not, you know, necessarily for a big purpose, although God can make a purpose, but I'm saying that it will make you suffer for it. It'll make you run from God and hide from God. It'll make you fear punishment from God. It'll make you feel guilty and a lot of other things. You lose your trust in God. So these are all the type of things that surround sin that capture you and bring you into bondage. And Satan knows this. Satan works on that. Let's turn to Hebrews 2:14. Hebrews 2 and 14, and what we find is the answer. Sin is the problem. Sin is the problem that brings us into bondage. Christ's sacrifice is the thing that brings us out of bondage. Now, that may sound trite, but let me explore that a little deeper because there's a process that happens around that. Christ's sacrifice brings us out of that. Hebrews 2:14 says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Now, Satan has the power of death in what sense? It's really in the sense that, you know, his whole desire and aim is to get you to sin. Because if you sin and get stuck in sin and stuck in bondage, the penalty for that is death, unless you reverse that process with what God offers. So fear of death is that. You're going to die for your sins. You know, and I think another method that he uses to bring us in bondage today is that he gets people so entrenched in sin and problems today that they just don't care. I think we see that actually as a bigger problem today. You know, you don't care about death. Who cares? It'd be you know, nicer if death came earlier. Or they don't care about fixing it. Or they don't even care about life. You know, being in a numb, self-destructive, kind of trapped, suicidal place in life is really what Satan is, you know, it's a tool of Satan. You know, that fear and that numbness are the same thing. You know, and Christ, what his sacrifice does, if we understand the sacrifice, let me put it this way. It's not just to pay the penalty for sin, because what else did he do during his beating and his punishment? It says, by his stripes you're healed. Okay, and that language is talking on a spiritual dimension, because you can be healed on a spiritual dimension. In other words, the sacrifice of Christ is one that can bring you completely out of bondage. Healing has to do with all of the effects of sin, whether it's things you've done or the things that have been done to you. The stripes can heal that over time. If somebody is perpetrating something on you and you go to Christ and ask him to bring you out, he will bring you out and he can heal that, is what it's saying. That the sacrifice of Christ is a complete sacrifice. Not only does it deal with the penalty, but it also deals with the effects, that the healing can take place of that. That is an amazing thing. And you know, Christ did that willingly for us. He did that willingly. Now, ancient Israel, you know, back in the Bible, if we look at ancient Israel, when God had to rescue them out, they were in complete bondage in every sense of the word, weren't they? Right? Physically, mentally, they had no choice in the matter. They were a broken people. Spiritually, they were forced to break God's law. They had it perpetrated on them. Do you think the Egyptians really cared about their religious observances or Saturday or working on Saturday? They were forced to break God's law. Right? A lot of things happened to Israel that they were forced into sin. They willingly went into sin. But you know what they developed over time? Is they developed a mentality of being in bondage. And they never quite got out of that. Because what does it mean to be or have a mentality of being in bondage? You know, it's one where you end up in a state of fear. You're fearful of everything. You're complaining. Didn't they complain about every single thing, even when they got good things? There's a lack of trust in God. Even after they saw deliverance, they wanted to go back to sin. They could never quite see, because of this mentality, the good that God was trying to do with them. Right? They ended up just doing the bare minimum. They did it because they had to, didn't they? They obeyed because they had to, not because they wanted to. You know what that is? That is describing a mentality of being in bondage or slavery. Okay, now tuck that in the back of your mind, and let's turn back to Exodus 19. And let's read an interesting statement that is said here. Because God says, you know, he's going to pull them out and he's going to give them this great vision. He says it in Exodus 19, verse 4 through 6. Exodus 19, 4 through 6. They were in slavery and God's going to bring them out. And he told them after he brought them out. He says in verse 4, "You see what I've done to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my commandment, you shall be a special treasure to me above all peoples, for the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." So God not only brought them out, but he says, I am going to make something special of you. I am giving you a vision of what you can be, is what he's doing. A special people to me, a special treasure above other people. Could they ever see that? If you read the history of what happened there, they could never quite understand that God was trying to do something good for them. They saw everything as a punishment and as a negative thing, but they could never quite see it as a good thing. Now, we rewrite over a statement that's set up there before, which is very interesting, because he says how he did that. How did he try to get them to the place of being in a state of bondage to a place where they're a special people to him? How did he do that? He says it right here. He says, "How I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Sounds like a simple statement, but you know, there's actually a lot to that. There's an obvious meaning to being born on eagle's wings, you know, meaning swiftness, and that's what we always think of. He did it swiftly. That's true, and that meaning is there because he brought them out, you know, at once with a high hand. But the specific wording here does not just mean that. The wording here goes a lot deeper. It says, "How I bore you on eagle's wings." That is a different phrase. Boring means to carry. When you say you bore, like you bore somebody's burden or you bore a backpack, that means to carry. Let me read you from an article on eagles to understand this better. This is talking about a mother eagle, a father eagle, and then the baby eaglets trying to learn to fly. And it says, once the eaglets reach a certain age, the mother eagle knows when it's time for the eaglets to learn to fly. The mother eagle takes the eaglet for a wild ride on the back of her wing. So she puts him back here on her wing. While being airborne, she flips over, and the eaglet begins to try to fly. So basically it falls at first and, you know, is flapping wildly. All the while, the papa eagle is overseeing the whole operation. If he sees that the eaglet cannot fly, he'll fly down at speeds of up to 200 miles per hour to catch the eaglet before it hits the ground. Right? So when it says bearing on eagle's wings, this is what it's actually describing. Let me go on a little bit further. It says, most eaglets do not learn how to fly the first time they try. However, they continue the flight process until they have accomplished the goal of flying. Once the eaglet learns to fly, the papa and the mama flies in a circle celebration. Right? And then it also talks about the way that the feathers on the wings are built so that it can keep the baby up on its wing. Right? Which is a fascinating concept. But when he says the phrase, "I bore you on eagle's wings," that's what he means. A lot of times we think, you know what, swiftness coming out of Egypt, but was it really swift getting to the promised land? I mean, if you think about it, is 4 years swift? Actually, what he's saying too is that I bore you on eagle's wings. I tried this process with you. Does that match a little bit better? Right? Being born, dropped, trying to learn to fly. Think about that. Right when they came out, it was like he dropped them when they came up against the Red Sea. Right? They were at an impasse, dropped them, trying to learn to fly. And guess what? He delivered them, swooped down, and delivered them at the last second. Right? You see that time and time again, don't you? That is the pattern that God did with them in the wilderness. It wasn't necessarily a punishment, and it wasn't a punishment. But they were taken through this process, but you know what they responded with? The mentality of being in bondage, didn't they? What did I say before? Fear of punishment, doing it because you have to. You can never quite see the good that God is doing for you. So what I'm starting to propose to you today is that as we go through this Passover season, let you and I start to look at the mentality that we carry. Do we carry a mentality of being in bondage? Or do we carry a mentality of being a son? And let me kind of continue further. Because what was happening there was not punishment. It wasn't punishment for a sin necessarily. And let me qualify that, because if you were to be punished for the sins you commit, what is the punishment for your sin? It's death. If God gave us retribution for what we did, we would die. Now, is it a mini punishment? Just enough to let, you know, us know that God's kind of mad at us? It's not that either. What the symbolism and what the words are saying to us here is that this is a training process. And I'm not using that to minimize sin. I'm just saying that what God is trying to do is to help you to shed sin in a good way and help you to become a son and have a son mentality, to shed bondage, to shed slavery, and to become a son and have the mentality of a son. There's a huge difference in those two, right? A process should result in us shedding sin, coming out of the bondage in our thoughts, learning to trust God better, and acceptance of what God's holding out for us. Israel did the opposite. They kept sinning, they stayed in bondage, they did not trust God, etc. You know, what about us? You know, do we see past our sins of the moment? You know, is it just a struggle of the moment? You know, are you moving towards dropping more fear out of your life? Fear towards responding to God, or is it you getting worse? Are you starting to take more responsibility in life and act like a son with an inheritance? Or are you still kind of, because you have to, do it, because you're required to do it? Which one? And what I'm asking you to do is, during these days, start to evaluate which mentality, maybe there's some still left. Maybe there's some to root that out. Right? And you see what God was trying to do is he's trying to do something good for them. Right? And he wants to help you to internalize it, helps it to put off sin and want to come out of bondage and not want to sin. You know, it's the same pattern given in raising our kids. God gives us a lot of types of these things that he's doing with us and teaching us. You know, when they're youngest, they're under your rule in your hand, aren't they? Absolute obedience, you do what I say type of a thing when they're young, because you know what, they would run out in the street not knowing what danger is, right? So you rule them to a certain degree. Now, as they get older, you allow a little bit less external direction. There's still a mix there, but there's a little less external direction, and you start to teach them internal direction. If you let them make a mistake, sometimes they figure it out. And then as they get to be a young adult, you should be getting them to the point where they're mostly self-directed. Now, if you do it in a certain way, they're actually led towards God and want to have a deeper relationship to be directed by him directly. But God says he desires offspring. But what happens if there's only external direction the whole time is when those kids kind of, you know, leave the house, what usually happens is they just go nuts. They do everything they could possibly do, right? And then they don't want to have anything to do with you, right? They kind of want to get away from the parents. God is not doing that. That way of completely under the thumb control all the time is the way of Satan. That's what he wants to do. God is trying to teach you to fly. Like he says, I bore you on eagle's wings. There's a big difference. There's a huge difference. It's not saying you're independent from him. It's saying that instead of always just having to do it from the outside, you now inside have learned, you know, this is what I want to do. I want to be a son. I want to come out of bondage. I don't want that sin anymore. I realize that it takes me straight down into bondage. Satan is the one that keeps you under the thumb. Now, there's a similar scripture there. Turn to Galatians 3:22. Very rapidly. Turn to Galatians 3, verse 22. And there's a similar concept here. You know, scripture sometimes is hard to understand. But it says, Galatians 3:22, but the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith that would afterwards be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are sons of God. Again, it's the same language here. You know what? And this is a similar idea expressed. This is talking about going from a mentality of just being externally directed, as in saying like there is a law and I just have to do it as a tutor to teach me, to one where you come to Christ in faith, which is to say, I understand fully how Christ lived it. I understand the mindset that's there. He lived it in the intent and purpose, and you want to be like him. Then it brings you to the point where it's not like you're just forced to do it and you have to do these certain checklists. you have it now in your mind to be like Christ, fully in intent of the law. Now, it's absurd to even interpret that scripture to think that, you know, as a lot of religions do, that this means that you keep the law, coming to Christ means you no longer keep it. That's absolutely absurd. It does not mean that at all. Brought to Christ is you're brought towards the very mindset, towards the law that he had. He said not one jot or tittle will go from the law, right? So it's not a matter, that scripture means some different things, but that's just one aspect that I'll cover. It's in kind of the same context. It's saying that you can start out with just, you know, a bondage type of mentality that you have to do it, and you're kind of from the external forced to do it, to brought to Christ with the right intent in wanting to do it a certain way. He was the first of the first fruits and the first son. That's the same mentality of a son as that Christ had. Christ went through and did that for us first. Now, what about this eagles learning to fly? That sounds a little painful. True. No two cents about it. True. Can be quite painful. Things can happen. But sin makes you suffer needlessly. God does not. Turn to 1 Peter 4, verse 1 through 2. 1 Peter 4, 1 through 2. It says, therefore, 1 Peter 4, verse 1, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. What's the same mind? Willing to suffer in the flesh. It's the context of what he's talking about here. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of the men, but for the will of God. Now, if you think about that, it's a hard thing to want to think about, suffering, but it's not needless suffering. Because what this says is that when you suffer, this is what helps you to cleanse or cease from sinning. Now, you'll put those together someday. You know, think about that as you go through the days of unleavened bread. Sometimes we view it as a punishment, but what did I tell you before? When God is bringing you on eagle's wings, he's trying to teach you to shed it, to want to come out of bondage of being enslaved to sin. There is a difference. So the suffering is to shed the sin, to drop it. It's a good thing. God is saying this is a good thing, but the process happens through the suffering. The suffering of Christ. Christ set the example. Christ, he says a servant's not above his master. Obviously, you're not going to have to go through what he did. But he is saying that this suffering is a good thing. It gets rid of the effects, the trappings. And you know that sometimes when you get to the point where you've had a trial or a suffering, you get to the place where you really recognize sin for what it is, and you no longer want it. You want it to be gone. You want to shed it. And God wants to bring you out of that. Go down to verse 12. It says, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice in the extent that you're partakers of Christ's sufferings. Why? Because when his glory is revealed, you may be also glad with exceeding joy. You know, what that is saying is, you know, how many people know the story of the, was it a hen who was baking a loaf of bread? The mother hen? And, you know, he said, who would like to help me? It's usually told on these kids' shows in a really weird voice. Who would like to? But I won't do that. But, you know, who would like to help me mix the ingredients? And then, you know, all the cat and everybody around says, not I, not I. You know, who would like to help me knead the bread? You know, and everybody around's like, not I, not I. You know, who would help me like to bake it? And then once it's out, it's like, well, who would like to help me eat it? And everybody says, oh, I will. And she's like, nope. So I've never, ever used a children's story in a sermon before. I just thought that's a hallmark in history right there. Not to trivialize this, but it's the same principle. God says that if you suffer with him, you will partake of the glory. You know, sometimes we want a short circuit. We want everything to be, you know, very easy, and then we get the good stuff. But what God is saying is that just like that loaf of bread, you need to help make it. You need, there might be some suffering. Now, I'm not painting that in a negative light. Again, like I said, like think of it like the trials that were encountered by them, the ancient Israel. when they responded out of fear and did not trust God, they ended up sinning. They ended up being bogged down. They could not see what God was doing for them. The same for us. That is a bondage mentality. Think about that. Now, what I just said about being willing to suffer, do you realize that on Passover, when you eat the bread, during the days of unleavened bread, when you partake of the bread, that you're eating of that body, the broken body of Christ, and you're declaring to God that you're willing to suffer? Do you think that's just some sort of routine that you go through? That's not. That is saying, and you should think about this during this time, would you be willing to suffer for His sake? When you eat the body and you're saying, I'm going to have the same mind in me, I'm going to have that same broken body, are you willing to do that or not? Are you willing to do that so that you come out of sin, you shed that sin off, that you become a son, that you no longer have a bondage mentality? That's exactly what that's called. We're not called to be a doorman or a maid in the house of God. He says, children, you're a child, just like your child. Whatever you leave to them, they get. It's an inheritance. And that's what he's saying. You're not a doorman or a maid. You're a son. You will have to suffer. And then as it says later, like we know the scripture, Romans 8:18, which I'll quote, for I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. So there is no contest. It may seem tough, but it's saying that the glory that will be revealed in us one day, there is no comparison. Not a comparison. So Christ saw that. That's what he says. For the glory that was set before him, he endured the suffering, didn't he? He knew what was coming, and he knew that it was no contest. And we'll finish with Galatians 4, verse 6. Let's turn to Galatians 4, 6. And it kind of sums this up. I know I've put a lot of concepts out there today, but the intent is just to start thinking about this as you go through Passover and the days of unleavened bread. Is there a slavery, bondage mentality still there? Fear, doubt, all these type of things? Or do you trust God? Do you realize that you're on the back of an eagle's wing and you get dropped and picked up before you hit the ground? Sometimes you think you hit the ground, right? But God says that He swoops down and picks you up before you hit the ground. All of that is to train you, to make you stronger, to become a son, and to drop sin. And this is what He says. It says, because you're sons, God has sent you forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, what? Abba, Father. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, you're an heir of God through Christ. Are you getting closer to sonship? Are you getting closer to being able to say, Abba, Father? What is Abba, Father? Abba, Father is a very intimate type of a statement. It's not one, so if I say Abba, Father, it's not one just to go home and just pray, Abba, Father. This is saying that you've gotten to the point where you trust God, that you have a deep, intimate relationship with Him, that even though it may be a very hard trial, you cry out to God. It says cry out, Abba, Father. When did Christ pray that? Before He was taken to be crucified. It's a very deep cry. So are you still on a fear level, slavery, bondage, or are you moving closer to sonship? Are you moving to the point where you can cry, Abba, Father? Because, think about this over the coming days. Are you getting closer to sonship or still in bondage? Are you in fear of punishment, afraid to come to God, stuck in a sin, or are you facing your Savior and His sacrifice, willing to suffer, putting on the mind of a son, not a slave, and get to the point where you can cry, Abba, Father? As Christ says, only one of these mindsets will remain forever.